And I'm the one that tells the speakers what assignments are. And not all the speakers react very good if you give them an assignment. They say, don't you believe in being led by the Spirit of God? Am I not supposed to come and be led by the Spirit of God? And we say yes, but it gives a certain amount of order to the structure of the preaching during the year. And there are some speakers that come and they just give their message from their heart. And there are others that follow the assignments. I'm one that follows the assignments, you know. And maybe I should be just speaking on something that is on my heart. On the other hand, this message is on my heart, so I just trust that the Lord will bless it. The assignment is the 16th Psalm, which is a messianic psalm, and then to see how the Apostle Peter used the 16th Psalm when he declared to the nation of Israel after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that God hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that's very powerful if you can see it there in the Old Testament, the 16th Psalm, messianic psalm. There are 16 messianic psalms in the Bible. There's 150 psalms, and 16 of them deal with the Messiah. That is, 16 are prophecy concerning the Messiah. In these 16 messianic psalms, the whole psalm may be dedicated to the Messiah. Or there are some psalms where only one verse is dedicated to the Messiah. The requirement to understand a messianic psalm is if there is one verse in that psalm and that verse is repeated in the New Testament and shown to be connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, then that psalm is spoken of as a messianic psalm. In the 16th psalm, there are some teachers of the Bible who say all the verses can be attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a number of teachers that say, well, certainly from verses 7 through 11, those words are attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 16, verse 7 through 11, those are the verses that Peter quoted 50 days after the resurrection to tell the children of Israel that this Jesus, whom you crucified, he was the Lord, he was the Christ. Let's just read, beginning with verse 7 in Psalm 16. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Peter's going to repeat that verse in his Pentecostal message. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That the Messiah put the Lord first. The Messiah will follow the Lord. The Lord is his strength and his wisdom. And therefore, the Messiah will fulfill God's word. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also shall rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave. Nor will you let your Holy One, that's the Messiah, see decay. You will not let my body see corruption. Verse 11, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. You notice how the Messiah is greatly exalted in verse 11. You have made known to me the path of life. That's the resurrection. You will fill me with joy in your presence. You will not only raise me from the dead, but raise me up to heaven where I am in the presence of God and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The Messiah was going to be an exalted, wonderful man who was going to be the Savior of the nation of Israel, and not only the Savior of the nation of Israel, but blessings through the Messiah would flow unto the Gentiles in all the world. Actually, Jewish people would love to read the 16th Psalm. It praises the Messiah. But there are a couple of difficulties in this psalm, not difficulties as we read it, but it is not all praise with regard to the Messiah. Notice, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure. You will not abandon me to the grave. If you were a Jew, you might say, wait a minute, what is the Messiah talking about being buried? Nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. My body is in the grave, and God will prevent the corruption of my body in the grave. That's a far way away from glory and victory of the Messiah. And so in the 16th Psalm, if you and I read it, if a Christian reads it, we say, yes, it's speaking about one who is going to be gloriously exalted. At the same time, he's going to be rejected and put into the grave, and God will save him from corruption. Just turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, New Testament verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, right? I mean, whenever you come into Kenilworth Chapel and someone is going to give you a message about the Lord Jesus Christ, he cannot finish that message without saying that he has died for your sin, that he is rejected of the people, that he is crucified, that he was put in the grave, and the third day he was raised from the dead. We preach Christ crucified. And then continuing in verse 22, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. Do you see that? I mean, suppose you were a devout Jewish student and you study the Messiah, and your belief is that through the coming of the Messiah, which the Jews still look for, that through that Messiah, there's going to be redemption and blessing to the nation of Israel. And then a Christian comes along and says, yes, and that Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. And he was crucified outside the city wall of Jerusalem, crucified as a criminal between two thieves. And a devout Jewish follower will say, I cannot believe that of the Messiah. That is a stumbling block to me. I cannot believe that the greatest Jewish Redeemer is going to be rejected of the people and crucified as a common criminal. But that's exactly what we preach, isn't it? We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. When Paul comes to the Jews, they could not believe that their Messiah was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. When Paul went to the Gentile philosophers, they treated it as foolishness. Notice, foolishness to the Gentiles. Gentile philosopher would say, now, let me get this straight. There was a man who was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. He was tried and convicted, and the death penalty was put upon him. And you are telling me that if I believe in that man, that God will forgive my sin and give me eternal life. Yes, that's what we say. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so it's good to see that as you read through the 16th Psalm, the 16th Psalm then is about the Messiah, and the Messiah was a coming son of David, and David wrote the 16th Psalm, so he must have had sort of a thrill in his heart, inspired by the Spirit of God, knowing that he was writing about the one who would redeem Israel and bring blessing and order to the world. That it was written by David, and it is this psalm that the Apostle Peter uses to present to the nation of Israel. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came. Penta means 50. So it was a feast day of the Lord. It was the third feast of the Lord. The first feast was the Passover. The second was the feast of the first fruits, which would speak to us of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next feast was 50 days from the feast of the first fruits. It was the feast of the harvest. And on that day, 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the harvest begins to come in. The day of Pentecost was fully come. And the Apostle Peter is going to present the 16th Psalm to them. And I think for the most part that people, as they recited the 16th Psalm, recited the exaltation of the Messiah. But the fact that the Messiah would be rejected and put to death was something that was not necessarily clear. And Acts chapter 2, for the first time, as Jerusalem was filled with people to worship the Lord on the Feast of Pentecost, they were going to hear the fullness of the 16th Psalm. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 for a moment. It's good just to read the conclusion of Peter. The point that Peter is driving at in presenting the 16th Psalm. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. Peter is going to say on the day of Pentecost that Jesus was the Messiah. And Peter is going to take one step beyond that and he's going to say, and Jesus is the Lord. You know, the word Christ is a title. It means the anointed one. It's a Greek word. And the corresponding Jewish word is Messiah. Christ, the anointed one. The Messiah, the anointed one. And Peter is going to say, Jesus of Nazareth is the anointed one. And furthermore, he is the Son of God. That Jesus of Nazareth is that Son of David. And more than that, he is the Son of God. Now, if people had been paying attention, this would have been a second time they heard it. Look for a moment at Luke chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And it's a very familiar verse that we quote each Christmas time. And yet, sometimes the fullness of it does not register in our hearts. Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Christ. He is the Lord, right? He is the Christ. He is the Lord. And now Peter is going to lay that upon the people, that God, that this Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. Well, let us see how Peter does it in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man. He starts off just by simply saying, I'm going to talk to you about a man. His name was Jesus. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He was a man accredited by God. He was a man approved of God. He was approved to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. I want to talk to you about a man that you all know. His name is Jesus. Everyone knew Jesus of Nazareth. The Lord had been carrying on a ministry for 3 years before his crucifixion. And he had spent, Israel was a small country. The Lord never left the country of Israel as he witnessed the salvation that came from God. And as he did this ministry, he performed miracles, wonders, and signs. And in doing that, he showed that he was approved of God. This was a tremendous thing, the miracles of the Lord Jesus. You know, one of the popular Bible publishing companies is a company by the name of Nelson. And when they publish the Bible, they put a back page in it to help you in your studies. And it's listed as the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that page are 37 miracles. 37 miracles. They are the major miracles, if you will, of the Lord Jesus. And you have heard them described in many sermons before. 37 miracles. But if you ever wrote down all the miracles of the Lord Jesus, just turn with me, please, to the last chapter of the Gospel according to John. John is the book just before Acts, the last chapter. In verse 25 of John chapter 21, verse 25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. If all the miracles that Jesus did, John says, John is just, it's beyond him. I suppose, you know, if you're a disciple of the Lord, you're not supposed to say, I suppose. But he's not really preaching anything spiritual here. He's just saying, if I was to estimate the number of miracles that Jesus did, all the books in all the world would not follow them. Would not be enough. Look at John chapter 20 in verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You know, the gospel according to John, I know that it has a place in the New Testament, right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But John could have been the very last book in the Bible that was written. John lived 30 years after Paul died, 30 years after Peter died. 30 years after Paul dies, John first picks up his pen and writes five books, the book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Gospel of John. I don't know which of those books came first or last. They were all written in the space of just a very few years. And just suppose that the Gospel of John is the last book in the Bible. And when you read John 20, which is the last essential chapter of John, John chapter 21 is a footnote, very important. But John's Gospel really ends with John chapter 20, verse 30. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's a terrific verse for the Bible to end on. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look at Mark chapter 6 for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ did many miracles. Mark chapter 6 and verse 53. When they had crossed over, this is Jesus and his disciples, they landed at Gennesaret. And anchored there. And as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. And they ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And everywhere he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. And they begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. How many miracles is that? If all the miracles that the Lord did were written down, John says, I suppose all the books in all the world couldn't hold that. Men of Israel, in Acts chapter 2, Jesus of Nazareth was a man shown to be approved of God by the signs and wonders and miracles which God did among you, as you yourselves know. You know, today, sophisticated man, he knows the miracles of the Lord Jesus, but he sort of, they are beneath him. They do not spark an interest in his heart of the power or salvation grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people are able to read about signs and wonders and miracles and say, well, either there's a natural explanation for it or else the Lord did it, but it really does not show a great deal. When the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 that the Lord did, in verse 22, miracles, wonders, and signs, that is the first time it's written in the Bible. There's one other time where those three words are spoken of as an individual, and that is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you just turn there with me for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the Apostle Paul is speaking about the coming of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is Satan's disciple. The Antichrist is the one sent by Satan in order to rule the world according to the principles of Satan. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul writes, "The coming of the lawless one," that's the Antichrist, "will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders." Counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. The Antichrist will do his miracles by the power of Satan. They will be satanic miracles. The Lord Jesus Christ does his miracles by the power of the Father. And if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 13, the book of Revelation chapter 13, we read about the response of the world to the miracles of the Antichrist. Look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. "All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast," right? You know, sometimes people say, well, times are getting better and better, you know. Actually, the Bible says times are getting worse and worse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "In the last days, perilous times will come." And we are coming to a point when the Antichrist will stand up and present himself, and he will perform signs and wonders and miracles, and all the world will worship the Antichrist. There is no verse in the Bible that says, "And all the world will worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Son of God, the Savior of the world. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world." That's a tremendous verse, isn't it? From before the world was ever created, it was God's plan, it was God's thought, that he would give his son to die for the sins of the world. He is the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. Turn back to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter is carrying on. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God delivered him into your hands." I mean, Jesus is the Son of God. How could they bind his hands? He is the Son of God. How could they beat him beyond recognition. He is the Son of God. Who could drive a nail through the hand of the Son of God except that the Father allow that? God, he was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It was the will of God, and it is the will of God based upon God's foreknowledge. Before the world ever began, this was the purpose of God, that he would give his Son to die for the sins of the world. That's a tremendous statement. Just turn for another verse that tells us that. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And First Peter chapter 1 verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. Here's the verse. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last days for your sake. He is delivered up according to the purpose and foreknowledge of God. It is the will of God before the world was ever created that he knew that his Son would lay down his life for the sacrifice of sin. He is the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world, long before there was any nation of Israel, long before God made a Garden of Eden, long before he made Adam, long before he created the heavens and the earth. It was the agreement of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the Son of God would lay down his life. Acts 2:23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, that's Gentile men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Well, someone would say, well, then when we nailed Jesus to a cross, we were only fulfilling God's will. So why does God blame me? But it doesn't work that way. You can't make that argument before God. God in love would give his Son as the Savior of the world, but to the world which rejects him, if they go to death rejecting him, then they face only the judgment of God. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. The Messiah was going to go through the agony of death. Because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, here comes the 16th Psalm. And as Peter quotes the 16th Psalm, I think the people standing there could quote it back to Peter. But in a way, they were hearing it for the first time. They were hearing it in the view of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. The Messiah says, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. you will fill me with joy at your presence. At your right hand, we had read in Psalm 16, our pleasures forevermore. You know, that you have that interesting little balance. In the 16th Psalm, it says, the Messiah put the Lord on his right hand that he would not be shaken. And because of his faithfulness, when the Messiah is raised up, God the Father puts him at his right hand. Now in verse 29, Peter says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. He says David is not talking about himself here. David is not raised up. David is not exalted to heaven. David doesn't sit at the right hand of God. Verse 30, but he was a prophet. Notice that. He was a prophet. We don't usually consider David a prophet. If you say, who are the prophets? Somebody says Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so on. We say David was a great king. David was the one who designed the temple. David was the one who fought Goliath. But he was not a prophet. There's a tremendous amount of prophecy in the Psalms. When you read the Psalms, I mean, we're reading this morning the 16th Psalm. It gives you a tremendous amount of truth concerning the Messiah. But he was a prophet. David was a prophet and knew that God had promised him by an oath that God would place one of his descendants on his throne. David had that. That was the covenant that God made with David, that one descendant of David would be the Messiah, who would be the Redeemer of Israel and of all the world. Just turn with me to the very first chapter of the book of Matthew. The very first chapter of the book of Matthew, where the New Testament begins. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Matthew 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. I mean, the very first truth that the New Testament teaches you is that Jesus is that son of David. He is that son of David. And so Peter says David was a prophet and knew that God had promised him by an oath. God made an oath to David that the Messiah would come from him, that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, David is speaking of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. David's body is decaying in the grave. But the Messiah's body does not decay in the grave. The Messiah is raised from the dead. He spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. He is exalted to the right hand of God, and he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven. Yes, you can visit the tomb of David. When he writes the 16th Psalm, David does not fulfill the 16th Psalm. He's writing of the Messiah who would be raised from the grave. Now, so far, Peter has shown from the 16th Psalm that on the strength of the miracles and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. But he wants to say in verse 36 that Jesus is Christ and Lord. And so in order to be able to say that in verse 34, he goes back to another messianic psalm, the 110th psalm. The 110th psalm was also written by David. And this is how the 110th psalm goes. The Lord, it's in verse 34, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, Psalm 16 said the Messiah would be raised from the dead. Psalm 16 said that the Messiah would ascend into the presence of God. Psalm 16 said that the Messiah would sit down at the right hand of God. And that is what, in Psalm 110, the Bible also says. David also says of the Messiah. But instead of saying the Lord said unto the Messiah, or the Lord said unto my son, David said, the Lord said unto my Lord. Do you notice that in verse 34? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Turn with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Here we are in the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was crucified. And in Matthew 22 and verse 41, the Lord asks the Pharisees a question. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ, the anointed one? Whose son is he? To any Pharisee, that would be an ABC question. The Messiah is the son of David. I mean, that is cold. We know that. That's a simple question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. That was the right answer. Jesus said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, that David, when he wrote the 110th Psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how is it that David calls his son Lord? See? If you're looking at Matthew 22, then that's verse 44. The Lord said, for David says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Verse 45, if then David calls him Lord, how come he is just the son of David? That's a good question, isn't it? As a matter of fact, in verse 46, it says, no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. If David is speaking about the Messiah, the Lord said unto my Messiah, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But David says, the Lord said unto my Lord. What is the answer to that? The answer is that David's son is also David's Lord, isn't it? David's son is David's Lord. The Messiah, who is the son of David, is also the son of God. It is the same one. That there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Christ, the Messiah, Who is the Lord? It's the same one. Turn to the very last chapter of the book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. You see that? I am the offspring of David. I am that unique son of David who was promised to be the redeemer for the nation of Israel and the Gentiles in the world. But I am not only the offspring of David, I'm the root of David. I made David. I gave David breath. I gave David life. I am the root and the offspring of David. And so this was a tremendous thing that the nation of Israel, in their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ today, still stumbles over. We are looking for our Messiah. And do you not know that your Messiah is also the Son of God? And do you not know that the Messiah will be rejected by the people and crucified? And yet, because he is the Savior of all, able to redeem all those that put their faith and trust in him. Well, we read in chapter 2 and verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Oh my God, we have crucified the Messiah. God sent our Messiah to him, to us, and we have crucified him. What shall we do? And Peter answers in verse 18, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven. That even after that terrible act, that God says to the people, if you repent, repent just means you're facing the wrong way. Turn around, face God, receive his word. If you repent, God will forgive this sin. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And 2,000 years later, God still holds to that statement that if a person was to say, Lord, I did not truly realize that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, God will say, if you repent, I will forgive your sin. Can we just look to the Lord, our precious Heavenly Father? We thank you for your word. We think about that great day when Jerusalem was filled with the nation of Israel. They were looking for their Messiah, but they did not know it was Jesus. They were looking to get close to God, but they did not know that Jesus was the Son of God. Lord, we thank thee that we have the whole Word of God before us, and that we can truthfully say in our heart that Jesus is the Christ and is the Son of the living God. And we do understand that in order for us to be saved, the Messiah gave his life for us. That he indeed was the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. There is nothing higher than this. There is nothing greater than this. That before the world was ever created, God had ordered that his Son come into the world to die for the sins of men. And we believe him and rejoice in him for this. In his name, amen.